Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid. Every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he lay down and he went to sleep. I don't know how he could do that. And so the captain came to him and he said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? Where is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with this innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now this sort of sounds like a scene from Moby Dick. I mean, they're out in the sea and the waves are crashing about the ship. It's about to be sunk. Jonah's running from God, but I bet he had no idea that what he was getting into. He figured he was going to buy a ticket and make it to Tarshish, which is on the coast of southern Spain, a warm, sunny, beautiful beach, and hang out there the rest of his life away from God's will. Well, it didn't work that way. But you know, it sort of reminds me a lot of some of the things we do. Have you noticed that when the going gets tough, that the tough want to really get going? I mean, somewhere else. How that when we're really going through a tough spot, that we begin thinking of being called to Hawaii, or going to another state just to get out of our situation. We think, you know, I want to move. I want to leave this town. I'm going to scram. We're trying to run away from our problems, and we see those beautiful road signs from the travel agencies that say Hawaii, $439. And think, I feel called. We want to run from it. Jonah was running, but it did not turn into a princess cruise. It was more like Gilligan's Island. It was a tempestuous kind of a wind. There's two things I want to look at, and I want to draw your attention to. First of all, the God who is behind this whole scene, the God of the storm. And second of all, the people who are in that storm, namely the sailors and Jonah. In verse 4, we see that God is behind this whole ordeal. The Lord sent out a great wind. Literally, God threw or hurled a great wind on the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. God is the one who did this because he's trying to get a hold of a backslidden servant. Jonah thought he was through with God. God is not through with Jonah. God is following Jonah. Jonah thought he was done serving God, but he has a lesson coming to him. Being a prophet was tough enough. Being a backslidden prophet was even tougher. You see, to become a prophet, when you predicted something from God, you couldn't just say, "Well, you know, I really feel led right now that this is going to happen." Because if it didn't happen, they would kill you. You had to be 100% accurate, not 99.9. Otherwise, they would stone you to death. Because of that, not a lot of people applied for the job. Jonah did. God used him. But worse is being a prophet of God and running from God as if you can get out of it. God loves people so much that even when they run from Him, God can run after them. And God runs after Jonah, who is running away from God, away from going to Nineveh, because he is not, under any circumstances, going to speak God's word to the Ninevites. But God comes and says, "We have ways of making you go to Nineveh." And God hurls a great storm, a tempest on the sea, and he gets his attention. The point is this. God will sometimes use extreme measures to get people's attention if they're hard-headed. You know, some people can learn a lesson like that, real quick. The first time, they're easy, they're teachable. Some people are tougher, and God has to use a little tougher, extreme method to get through to them. I had a friend who decided to run away from God. And this guy was hard-headed. But God met his match. A series of things happened to Tony till he got to the point where he wanted to do God's will. He was tired of living the other way. I don't want to make it sound like God forces you to do something. But let's put it this way. God can strongly persuade you so you'll want to do what he wants to do. Example, Pharaoh. Moses says, "Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh goes, "Ha, no way, Mo." And he hardened his heart, but God wanted to get the job done. So God sent a series of plagues. Until Pharaoh's arm was up against the wall so tight that he cried uncle. And he said, "Please leave. I'll give you things so you will leave." He wanted to do it. You see, the Egyptians worshiped gods like they worshiped flies, they worshiped frogs, they worshiped locusts. God said, "Hey Pharaoh, you like flies? I mean, you really worship these characters, huh? Alrighty. How about a swarm of them through the land? So every time you talk to someone, one will fly in your mouth. Or they'll fly in your sandwich." They were everywhere. "Pharaoh, you like frogs?" And frogs swarmed over the land, in the beds, in the covers, in the kneading troughs, that is the bread of the household. Until Moses cried out, "Uncle," and he let the children of Israel go. God in His love pursues people to get His will accomplished. But the motivation is love, as we see in this passage. God is patient and God is persistent. You have your own free will. However, God, if you step so far out of doing His will intervene in your life. You know why? Because God is just as interested in the worker as the work that gets done. When Jesus says, "Go preach to all the world," He's just as interested in you as He is in the work that He will do through you. God was interested in Jonah, not just the Ninevites. Yes, He wanted them to be, but why didn't He get somebody else? God could have written Jonah off at this point. There was plenty of prophets, younger guys, who would have loved to serve God in Jonah's place. But God was concerned with Jonah, as well as the Ninevites, and that's important. Now, God let Jonah do a lot of dumb things. He let him go to Joppa. He let him buy a ticket. He let him get on board. He didn't stop him. But there does come a time when, because we would get so out of hand and do stupid stuff, God intervenes and puts a stop to it. And in this case, He hurled a storm toward Jonah until he realized what was going on. and eventually turns back to God. Not this week, but we'll see it next week. You and I have a volition, a will. Even as a Christian, you and I can decide to obey God or to disobey God. If we decide to disobey God, God will not necessarily rearrange the stars in heaven so that they read, "Stop, go no further." He won't hang speakers from the moon and say, "Hey, you. Yeah, you, running from me. Come back here." God will let you go and oftentimes follow your own folly and your free will. But if it gets so out of hand and we persist so much, God can intervene and God can get tough. And God can wrestle with you out of love like He did here with Jonah. You see, if you neglect your Christian faith, let's say you start slacking off a little bit. You say, "I'm not going to read the Bible this week. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to go to church." And you go on and you go on. God's not going to send a prophet to knock on your door and say, "Thus saith the Lord, you haven't been reading." But if you persist and you decide to be disobedient to God's calling after you become a Christian, God might pursue you. Person comes up to me and says, "Skip, did you hear about so-and-so? They've fallen away. They're falling away." My first response is, "Well, why don't you go encourage them, bring them back, talk to them. Restore such a one," the Bible says, "in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." "Well, I already tried that. It doesn't work. They're rebelling against God. I can't do a thing. I've tried to talk to them." Well, don't sweat. Don't fret. I am more worried about that person who's running away from God at this point. What it will take for God to get their attention. Because believe me, God can do it. I have watched God wrestle with people. And the message I get across that I see with disobedient children of God is, don't mess with them. Be teachable. Be obedient. It's for your own good. Now keep in mind that the reason God sends storms like this and winds and tough times when we are going from Him is because He loves us. Not to punish us. He don't want to beat us. It's not to whip us into shape. It's to correct us out of love. And there's a big difference between punishment and correction. The motivation is that God wants the best. And you and I will often settle for second best or third best or fourth best or way down the line. And because He loves us, He knows that we're really only satisfied when we're totally serving Him. He will send these things out of His love for us. It's like St. Augustine said, "Lord, we are restless until we find our rest in Thee." God knows what's best. And let's face it, sometimes you and I can just get comfortable. Too comfortable that it becomes dangerous. We like where we're at. We don't want any changes. "Oh, I want to stay here forever. This is great. I'm comfortable." And all of a sudden the winds come and the waves and they start rocking our boat. We get upset. We see changes. Because often it's more dangerous in that life of ease because we're prone to neglect God many times and we're prone to call on God when the storm gets tough, that He'll rock the boat to remind us we best not get too far from Him and forsake the Lord. And it's for our own good. Next, let's look at the people in the storm. We understand that God's behind this whole thing. He sends it to Jonah. But there's two groups of people involved in this storm. There's Jonah and there's a bunch of sailors who do not know God. They're pagans. Now, the big contention is between two parties, God and Jonah. Jonah is responsible for not obeying God. The argument is not between God and the sailors. It's just between Jonah and God. The sailors have nothing to do with it. But when Jonah buys that ticket and gets on board that boat, he is all of a sudden involving other people, innocent people, in his sin. It always happens. Never think that you can blow it alone and that you alone will suffer consequences. When we sin, we affect other people. A runaway Christian is a menace to himself and to everyone else around him. Sin affects other people. When Achan sinned, back in the book of Joshua, the whole nation of Israel fell at the battle of Ai because of one man's sin. He was worshiping idols in the camp. When David numbered the people, 70,000 fell that day of pestilence because of one man's sin. So it is in the body of Christ. We affect other people. That's why Paul, so often in the New Testament, says, you watch out for the body of Christ, especially those who are weaker Christians among you, because otherwise you will cause them to stumble. And he lays a heavy responsibility on us, because we can drag other innocent people in with us. And sin is like cancer. Actually, sin is more like AIDS. You know, AIDS has gotten so out of hand that at one time it was confined to a certain segment of the population. But now, innocent people who were not involved in sins that have occurred way back are becoming victims of this disease. It's not even their own fault. It spreads and it affects other people. Sin does the same thing. When we disobey God, when we run from Him, you will guaranteed affect those in the body of Christ. Someone, somewhere down the line. And so it is with Jonah. Now, in these sailors, three separate times in this passage, it says that the sailors were afraid. But they were afraid for three different reasons. And we're going to follow it now, and you'll see a progression of how a person comes to know God. First of all, verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, lay down, and was fast asleep. We could call this fear of circumstances. They were afraid because they were going to sink. It's a healthy fear. And these guys were not novices. They were experts. They knew how to sail ships and they knew how to weather storms. But this storm was different. God sent this one. The wind was from the nostrils of the Almighty. And they knew it was different. And they come to an end of their own ability. And at this time, they're desperately afraid. Even though they're experts, even though they're sailors, they are afraid because of the circumstances. They have come to an end of their own ability, and it scares them. And this is always the first step to where a person comes to know God. A person recognizes his own need for God. He says, you know, I really can't make it in life alone. I really need someone else, something else. I need power above and beyond what's inside of me. I recognize my need. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. That is, when a person recognizes his own poverty spiritually, that he is poverty stricken in God's eyes and he needs Jesus Christ. Blessed or happy is that man. He is the kingdom of heaven. And so they come to an end because of their circumstances. All of us have heard testimonies. In fact, you might even have a testimony of coming to know God during a tough time in your life. In fact, I notice when I talk to an unbeliever about someone else's salvation or about my own, one of the first questions in that conversation they'll bring up is, well, what happened, Skip? Did you go through a crisis that drove you to the Lord? And it is true that many times a crisis will drive a person to the Lord. Have you noticed that? It's because when things get that out of hand, you recognize that you lack the power. You've come to an end, a limit. You've exhausted your resources. You need help. And so they were afraid, and notice what they did. They cried out, verse 5. Every man cried out to his God. Now they're not crying out to the living God. They're crying out to their own pagan God. It's a superstitious kind of belief. Now when things get so tough, and believe me, I believe these guys tried everything. But when life gets so out of hand and you can't handle it yourself, if you're not a Christian, when all else fails, you get religious. It happens all the time. These guys didn't cry out to the living God. They didn't have a relationship with the true God of Israel, but they cried out to their own God. I have watched people who, when the bottom drops out of their life, they all of a sudden get very religious. They say, I'm going to go to church. And let's pray before meals. Let's do good things and be good now, as if they can change their own lives without having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ through repentance. And they go on like that, being religious, and then they wonder why there's no changes. And after a while, they conclude, hey, man, it doesn't work. This Christian stuff is jive. I tried it. It doesn't work at all. I pray. I go to church. Stop becoming a Christian. You can be very religious and end up saying it doesn't work. Not because God doesn't work, but you didn't go far enough. You stopped short. You can become religious without knowing God personally. And so it was with these mariners. Next, notice what they did. Verse 5 again. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. I would say that they had a change of values. Remember, these guys were merchants. They're sailors. They're going from one port to the next. They have cargo on board that they're going to sell and make money out of. Their primary purpose for this journey was to take merchandise, sell it in another port, and make money out of it. They were merchants. But in a time of tragedy, they weren't merchants. They were survivors. Because tragedy has a way of changing our value system so that we begin to appreciate things that we didn't appreciate before. Have you ever talked or had someone ask you, or even wondered between yourself, now if my house was burning down, what would I take out first? What were the things that I'd want to take out of my house if it was blazing to the ground? Have you ever thought about that? And well, I take my Bible, or I take my TV, my weight set. Oh, my wife, I got to take my wife. Let me tell you, folks, if your house was burning down today, you could care less about a list of important things. You want to get out of there alive. You're not going to say, honey, where's that list that if our house burns down, we'd know what things to take out? I have misplaced that. You're going to hightail it out of there. Because when it really gets tough, you don't care. You want to survive. You have a change of values. And storms in life change our values. I've watched people in emergency rooms either die or be close to death. And I remember a guy and his wife in an emergency room, and he was lying there, and they just had an argument at home over some petty little issue that really wasn't important. Well, you did this. Well, you said that. But when he was lying on that emergency table, and he had a heart attack, and they didn't know if he was going to live or die, everything changed. Honey, I'm sorry. And he said, honey, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that to you. Well, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that to you. Because all of a sudden, all those little things become meaningless when you have life and death situations. And it's those things that can drive a person to God. And so we see the mariners afraid here at their circumstances. Look down at verse 8. They said to Jonah, please tell us who's caused this trouble is upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What country? Or what people are you? And he said, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God, sort of, the God of heaven who made the sea, and notice, the dry land. And they were wishing for it at that point. And the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said, why have you done this? The men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Now this is a whole different fear. They're not afraid anymore as much. I'm sure they're afraid of what's going to happen. But as more than being afraid of the storm, their fear changes to being afraid of God. As soon as Jonah said who he was, who he served, and what he had done, they were scared. They said, why'd you do this? The reason they were afraid is that Jonah's God had a reputation unlike anyone else. These sailors probably heard legends and tales of gods and goddesses throughout the known world for years, in every port they went. But the God of Israel was different. Not only in Israel's history books, but in all the nations around it. Because the God of Israel sent plagues to Egypt. The God of Israel swallowed up the Egyptians in the Red Sea. The God of Israel caused walls to fall down on Jericho upon God's enemies. They recognized this. And it was as if they were saying to Jonah, Jonah, you bummed this God out. This powerful God who can wipe people out. You bummed him out, and you're on our boat. You know what that means? That means we're in it with you. Why have you done this? What are we going to do now? They're afraid of the consequences of the judgment on Jonah's sin. And this is always healthy. And it's another step for a person coming to encounter God. You see, a person will begin to realize his own need, but then a person will realize, if he's not walking with God, that his life is not pleasing to God, and ultimately God will judge that man for it. Yes, there is a coming judgment. And it is a healthy motivation to know that God will judge sin. And that there's accountability. And it will often drive that person to seek God's mercy. Now, I know I've heard people say, well, you know, I think it's a poor motivation for people to come to know Jesus Christ because of the fear of hell or the fear of punishment of sin. That's a poor motivation. I don't know. I think it's a pretty good motivation. I don't see anything wrong with it, and I'm certainly not going to tell a person who is in that position, no, wait, you stay a sinner a while until you get the right motivation. Until you're not scared anymore and you come just out of love. I don't care how you come, come. Jude, in his book, said this. Listen up. And some, on some, have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is defiled by the flesh. They were afraid of the storm. Now they're afraid of the consequences of Jonah's sin. But there's another fear, and it's great. Look at verse 16. Verse 15. They picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is a whole different word. Not afraid of God. They're not shaking. The word fear of the Lord means a reverence and respect. In short, these men were converted because of the language in this sentence. They now worshiped God in reverence and respect. And they made sacrifices to the Lord, and they made vows to Him. You see the change? They're afraid of the circumstances. They come to an end of themselves. They sense their need. They're then recognized that God is angry at Jonah's sin, and they're afraid of the consequences of that. Now they have a healthy respect for God. It's a progression. Now they fear the Lord. They made vows to Him. Now granted, if these sailors made vows to God before the storm, I wouldn't be impressed. Big deal. I would not be impressed by someone who has what we call a foxhole conversion. You know, Lord, get me out of this and I'll go to church. I'll be good. I'll be a Christian. A lot of people do that. Then when it's all over, they forget about what they said. So it's easy to say, God, forgive me and I'll come to you before. But after the fact, when it's all settled down and they're safe, it was at that point that the whole episode of Jonah sunk in and they turned to the Lord. Great changes for these guys. Pagan sailors coming to have a reverence and worship through sacrifice the God of Israel. That's a substantial change. Unfortunately, the news isn't so good with Jonah. Now, these are pagan sailors. You'd expect the prophet of God to change even sooner and more dramatically, right? Doesn't happen. Let's look at Jonah, verse 5. The mariners were afraid. Every man cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah... Here's this stunning, striking man of God. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. He's sawing logs. The sailors are up there freaked out, praying to their gods, and Jonah's crashed out in the bottom of the boat. Why? I think he was exhausted. Not only was this guy exhausted from running from Galilee all the way down to Joppa, which is a long hike, he was physically exhausted. There is a spiritual exhaustion, even a physical exhaustion that occurs when you run from God. There's an anxiety that builds up. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Man, when you're on God's side, it seems like you have energy that won't quit. When you strive in the flesh or you try to do it on your own or you run from God, man, it wears you out. You got no power. You got no strength. He's exhausted. Now this shows us a few things. First of all, what's a man of God doing asleep when the storm's bulging all around him? I mean, the storm's about to sink. I mean, the boat's about to sink because of the storm. And the man of God is oblivious to the storm around him. Reminds me of a song that Keith Green wrote a few years ago to the church. In a song he said, the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. Jesus rose from the dead, but you can't even get out of bed. This man of God was asleep. Shows us a few things about him. Number one, he neglected basics. Folks, this is important. Jonah neglected three basics in life that if we neglect, we have the potential of ending up like this. Number one, he neglected the word of God. Verse 1 says the word of the Lord came to him and Jonah disobeyed it. Number two, he's neglecting prayer. The pagans are praying, Jonah's sleeping. Now granted, they're superstitious. They're pagans. But at least the captain believed in united prayer enough that he's going to wake people up on the boat and say, how come you're not praying with us? We're having a prayer meeting. We're going to die. Figuring that maybe this Jonah guy knew a God that they didn't know anything about that would help him get out of this situation. Reminds me of what Mike Warnke said. Mike Warnke, who is a Christian, said that he went to Vietnam and he went to fight, and he says that he knew an atheist. At least he was an atheist before he went to Vietnam. But he was in Vietnam. He was petrified. This atheist, around his neck, had a chain. And on it, he had a cross. He had a Buddha. He had a Star of David. He had a star and crescent, an Indian arrowhead, and some hair of a sheep or something. And he was freaked out. Mike Warnke said, what's wrong? He said, I believe. He said, you believe in what? I can't tell from the chain around your neck. What do you believe in? He said, I don't know. But in my position, I can't afford to make anybody mad. Well, these guys were so freaked out by the storm and by the consequences of what's going on. They're waking Jonah up. Get up, arise, sleeper. Call on your God. And they said, notice the questions. Please tell us. For whose cause is this trouble upon us? They're suspecting something. What is your job? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You know what this shows us? It shows us that he neglected the basics, the word of God and prayer, and his testimony. You notice these questions? Who are you? Where do you come from? Jonah hadn't told them yet. Jonah didn't tell them that he was a Hebrew, that he loved God, that God is in charge, that God has a plan for their life. They didn't even know who he was. He had neglected his testimony. You know why? He didn't have one. What is Jonah going to say anyway? What is a man who's running from God got to say to anybody? He didn't have a testimony. What is he going to tell the sailors to repent and turn back to God when he himself is flagrantly disobeying God as a servant? He lacked testimony. And eventually, when you neglect the word and prayer, eventually, it might not happen at first, but you become silent. You lack testimony. You've got really nothing to share. You're living far from God. You neglect the basics, you'll neglect the testimony. You become silent. And that's exactly, folks, where Satan wants us to be. Nonverbal, silent Christians. The devil, Peter said, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said that Satan has come to kill, to rob, and to destroy. Jesus said, Peter, Satan has been asking for you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, if you turn to the Lord and you escape all of those bites and fangs of the devil, the second best thing that he can do to destroy you, since he can't really get at you like an unbeliever, is simply to make you ineffective and stagnant and quiet so that you will not be affecting other people's life and see change, so that we will say, oh, I'll just live the witness. I don't have to verbalize it. Now, I believe that you should live the witness. Don't get me wrong. I think it's tragic to preach and not practice. That's wrong. It's also wrong to not tell people why there's changes in our lives and why we're different from other people. And Jonah had neglected his testimony here. In verse 7, I want to draw your attention to before we move on to a close. They said to one another, come, let's cast lots. This was throwing the dice. They had dice and they wanted to see if the gods would reveal who it was that sinned. So they cast lots and the lot fell on, guess who? Jonah. Oh, Jonah, he's hurting for certain. He can't get out of it, man. Now, granted, this is a pagan way of deserting the will of the gods, but God was behind it. And it brings up an important principle. God said, your sin will find you out. You can't do it in secret. Eventually, it will surface. And it is the most sad thing I've ever seen for God to expose the sin of a believer before the unbelieving world. But it happens. And he often does that to chasten people. But their sin will find you out. Jonah's in the midst of the ship, way away from the land, with a bunch of people who didn't know God, who were sailors. And the lot fell on Jonah, and his sin found him out. Verse 10, Jonah is rebuked. And the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said, what have you done, or why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Not only is Jonah a child of God, but he's a servant of God, he's a prophet, he's on staff with God. And an unbeliever is rebuking him. That's pretty sad. When the unbelieving world sees the discrepancies, now I know that they use this as a cop-out all the time. Well, you Christians, you see what you did? You stumbled over here. You didn't do that perfect. And they're looking for that kind of a stuff. It can be a cop-out. But it's horrible when the sin, the disobedience is brought and rebuked by the unbelievers. Like, how come the guy that I hire who's a Christian is the worst of all my employees? Or how come there's so much divorce among believers? Or why is that Christian cheating on his income tax? Or why did that Christian minister get arrested last month in that city for child molesting? And they get rebuked by the world. Verse 11 is very interesting and revealing. They said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may calm down for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Now Jonah had the opportunity at this point to change this whole operation. He could have answered that question to bring glory to God in a beautiful way. But the answer that he gives reveals that his heart was hardened. Incredibly so. He didn't soften his heart. Now what could Jonah have said? Well, what are we going to do, Jonah? What should we do? Could Jonah have said, you got to turn to God, man. You got to get right with God. Well, he had no room to talk. What Jonah should have said is, look, man, God has got my number. I'm busted. God wants me to go to Nineveh. I split on him. Turn this boat around. Let's go right back to Joppa. Because if you do, I'm sure that the storm will cease and I'm going to Nineveh. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And I believe that if Jonah would have said that, the storm would have stopped. Because that's what God was getting him, to Nineveh. But look at his answer, verse 12. This great, teachable, noble prophet. He said, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And the sea will become calm for you, for I know this great tempest is because of me. Man, he hardens his heart. He's saying, I'd rather die than preach. I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. Now, he eventually goes to Nineveh. God has a whole other trick up his sleeve we're going to see next week. Until Jonah says, God, I am ready. I am at your service. Till death do I part. Let's go for it. However, at this point, he's not there. He hardens his heart. And he says, I'd rather die than do what God wants me to do. Is it possible for a believer, for a prophet, to become so hardened, to end up like this? You betcha. You're reading it right here. Another example is Elijah the prophet. Elijah hardened his heart so much against God that he finally sat under a bush and he said, kill me, God. There's nothing left. I want to die. And God said, get up. Dust yourself off. Let's get going. What irony. On one side, we have a group of unbelieving sailors. The other side, in this ring, in this corner, we have Jonah. God sends a storm. The sailors change dramatically and have a reverence for God. This prophet of the living God runs harder away from God. Does that make sense? Doesn't it make more sense to run to God than away from God? Isn't it dumb to run from God? Now, I'd assume that most of us this morning are running to the Lord because we love Him. I hope that, and I would suspect that most of us in this room are believers who are running to God to do His will. But maybe you're running away from God. Maybe this is just a little too close for you this morning. For you to become a Christian is, I don't know, I don't want to make that step. Or you're a believer that has strayed from God, but you want a little taste of what's out there in the world. Your sin will find you out, man. And it's best that it occurs here this morning. And that through this message, God speaks to your heart and says, knock it off, come back home, turn the boat around, and you'll be okay. As we close, I want to read a letter. It's a real letter from a real person to a real pastor. Real events. Dear pastor, this past week I had a tragic illustration of the price of the failure to take God seriously. Only the names have been changed. Some years ago, three young girls came to work where I work. They were quick to tell everyone that they were Christians. They wanted to turn the place upside down for Christ. Within a few months, all three decided to get a little taste of the world. One is now raising an out-of-wedlock child alone. The second came back to the Lord and has since married a Christian fellow who's a converted heroin addict. They've had some problems in their former lifestyle, but it looks like they're going to make it. Then there was Jerry. She was raised in a moral, religious home, but she rebelled in her teen years, and she went a little wild. When she came back to the Lord in her late teens, her parents saw it as just a part of her rebellion. It was easy for her to slide back into the old life. After about a year of being out of fellowship, Jerry began actively pursuing a married man at work. Unhappily married, he put up little resistance. Several fellow workers, including at least one Christian, approached her about her folly. She was sure that she couldn't give him up. He left his wife and moved in with her. Jerry was disciplined at work. Her lover intervened, threatening the life of the foreman over the matter, and as a result was fired. The discipline was unrelated to the relationship. When his divorce was final, they got married. She dismissed his violent threats toward the foreman as just all talk, and his having beaten his former wife as the result of extreme provocation. And the two husbands' children came to live with them. The oldest was only 8 years younger than 22-year-old Jerry. The children lacked training and discipline. They asked hard questions about her father and Jerry's relationship. At this point, Jerry confided in me that she knew she had done wrong, and she had now repented. She was surprised that the repercussions of her sin continued even after repentance. Within a few months, the marriage disintegrated into a bitter feud, each returning hurt for hurt. Jerry filed for divorce and moved back home. Last Tuesday morning, after she was leaving home after her shift, she told a fellow worker, "I've got it together now. When my divorce is final, I'm going to marry this really neat guy." That was yesterday. Yesterday, Jerry was happy. Today, Jerry is dead. Shot by her estranged husband, who then turned the gun on himself. Today, two broken-hearted families grieve. Two children are fatherless. All because of failure to take God seriously. For Jerry, the wages of sin was literal, physical death. Now, that doesn't have to happen. It seemed that God intervened. She did come become a Christian. There were consequences that in this case were severe. God doesn't let this happen with Jonah. You're going to see that God interrupts again to get him to that place. What I'm saying is that little seed, it might be so small this morning, A seed of rebellion or indifference to God can grow, and it can become dangerous, people. And as the song or the psalm says, "Search my heart, O God, see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." We need to constantly be doing that so that as believers, we don't harden our hearts. It's possible to become bitter, hardened, and disobedient. But it makes more sense to run to God whose arms are outstretched, who loves us, who will change our situation. And it's because God loves you and wants the best for you that He might allow the storms to come. Let's talk to God right now. Our Heavenly Father, the Father who sends out a great wind and storms, we recognize that You love us and it's an everlasting love. Father, I know a lot of times we make altar calls for unbelievers, but now, Lord, search us who know You. At this point, Lord, if there is a rebellious heart and attitude within us, I pray that we'd be broken by Your love, that we'd turn today. We don't want to wrestle with You, God. We know that You love us and that You might get tough if we wanted to, but Lord, we just want to experience Your love and forgiveness. And Lord, if any have run, any of us at all, in a rebellious way, bring us back now, today. It's in the precious, powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Everybody said, Amen.